I can't tell you for sure what the most important statement in the whole Bible is, but I can tell you a truth that was so crucially important that God saw fit to make it the very first statement in the Bible, and that is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to make our way through Genesis 1, maybe we'll keep going. I don't know what will happen, but at least Genesis 1 in this series. And we're going to study the creation. In the beginning, God. Now, those words, in the beginning, those first three words are really very striking if you think about it because they're unique. God is going to tell us about the very beginning. Only He can do that. No one else can. You ask a scientist, tell me with absolute certainty what took place at the very beginning. And the best you'll get is a guess, because obviously there's no way to know for sure. Nobody was there except God. And the best guesses of the naturalist are painfully inadequate and unsatisfactory. Because the naturalist who doesn't accept God has to just either say, well, in the beginning, everything was already there, and the universe was existing for eternity past. Or they have to say, in the beginning, the whole universe just popped into existence by itself. Out of nothing. If they say that it was already there, they've got major scientific and philosophical problems to deal with, the eternal universe. It's a scientific problem because it's the opposite conclusion that would be drawn from all of the scientific evidence we have. There is no evidence that would support an eternal universe. The scientific data we have supports what you know is the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's running down, moving from order to disorder. Heat is dissipating and becoming disorganized. And according to all of the observations of science, if you wait long enough, in a finite amount of time, everything, the heat will just be completely disseminated and the universe would die a heat loss death in a finite amount of time. So there's no way, scientifically, you can have an infinitely long amount of time for the universe to exist. Some people have postulated, well, maybe it's an oscillating universe, and when it's contracting, now of course the oscillating universe has been shot down on a number of fronts, but what they'll say is when it's contracting, perhaps the second law of thermodynamics is reversed. Now think about that. So much for science. Perhaps the second law of thermodynamics is reversed? What is the likelihood of that? I would like to talk to somebody who believes that and just ask them, how likely is that, that the second law of thermodynamics is reversed? Put it this way, can you think of anything less likely than that? Just try. What could you think of? What about the law of gravity being reversed? I suppose that's about the same, although, I don't know, if they found some application where gravitation works a little differently than we thought, that wouldn't surprise me that much, I guess. Surprise me some, but boy, if Tracy ever went downstairs and opened up the dryer and saw that all the clothes had tumbled themselves into neat little piles according to categories, I would be very surprised. The next time you hear somebody suggest that, ask them if they can think of anything that's less likely. And then why? Why would it be less likely? And if they can't think of anything, then ask them, why do you hold to a scenario that is the least likely possible scenario? You know what that sounds like to me? When somebody says, well, maybe the second law of thermodynamics reverse. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds to me like somebody who is desperate to avoid some other answer. And so they'll consider almost anything. An eternal universe is a scientific problem. It's also a logical impossibility. You can just disprove it philosophically. Because if there's one thing that's universal that we observe with our universe that is true of every single thing we observe, and that is they're contingent. They're dependent on something else. Everything came from something else, right? Everything you can see originated from some other source. The tree came from a seed. The seed came from another tree. A car was made at a factory. The factory came from bricks. Bricks came from stones or whatever they make bricks out of. People came from other people. Energy comes from the sun. Burgers came from cows. Newspapers came from presses. Bills came from everywhere. Everything we observe has one thing in common. That is, it came from something else. That's the world we live in. If there's one thing science could prove, it's that. And philosophers express that idea by saying everything we observe in this universe is contingent. Contingent, dependent on something else for its existence. And when you have a string of contingent things and you ask how that string got started, it doesn't even address the question if your answer is, well, it just was always going. Philosophers call that an infinite regress, and it does put the question in a different place. It just pushes the question back far enough out of sight to where you can't see it, but it doesn't answer the question. If you're trying to trace the source of an infinite regress, let me illustrate it. Suppose one of my kids comes up with a $100 bill, and I say, where did you get this $100 bill? She says, oh, I got it from my friend. Where did your friend get it? From her dad. Where did her dad get it? From her mom. Where did her mom get it? Well, from work. Where did her work get it? You know what? I want to know, where did it originate? And she says, oh, it never originated. It was always just being given from one to the other forever. No, that can't be. It had to have come into existence. It had to originate somewhere. Just saying that it went on and on and on and on, all that does is push the question out of sight. Some people have tried to do that with life on Earth. How did life get started on Earth? That's a problem with science. And some people have said, well, some scientists have actually suggested that possibly it came from another planet. Well, that doesn't solve anything. All that does is transport the problem to another planet. An infinite regress just begs the question. Another way you could illustrate it is by a chandelier that's hanging. And you say, well, what's supporting it? Well, the bottom link in the chain is supporting it. What's supporting that? Well, the next link. Well, what's supporting that? Oh, infinite links everywhere, but there's no ceiling. No, there's got to be a ceiling. If there's no ceiling, then it doesn't hang. You just have an infinitely higher pile of chain piling up on you, right, as it falls. Something's got to hold it. There's got to be a beginning. You can't have an infinite regress. Now, of course, it's no problem for God to exist forever because God, by definition, is not a contingent thing. He's self-existent. But the universe, everything we observe in the universe, is contingent, so it has to have some starting point. So you can't have an infinite regress. You can't have an infinite universe. And so other naturalists will say, actually, let me say one more thing about that. The problem with most naturalists' theories about origins is they skip over the part about how everything came into existence. You ask a naturalist, how did everything come to be? And they'll start talking about a Big Bang. What's a Big Bang? Well, a Big Bang is where everything was already there and exploded. All matter was already there. Well, that's not an explanation of where everything came from. Where did everything come from? Well, it was already there. The naturalist book on origins starts at page 2. And it skips over the very crucial point of where did everything come from. If you just talk about evolution or a Big Bang, that doesn't solve anything. That's like saying, suppose somebody asked about this building and said, when did this building come into existence? How did this building come into existence? And I say, well, 2 years ago it was painted. Well, that doesn't say anything. All it says is it was altered. So, you can't have an infinite universe. And sometimes people will, when you point that out, they'll just dismiss it and say, well, I don't know. Who knows? Nobody can know. Let me just get on with my explanation about evolution. And just kind of brush it aside as a minor point. Because they say, how everything came into existence is really outside of the bounds of scientific inquiry. Well, that may be. However, what could be more scientifically obvious than this? I mean, I'm no scientist, but I can say with a fair amount of certainty that I believe that everything in existence is indeed in existence. Okay? Science, if it can test anything, it can test that, right? So one obvious fact is everything is here, had to come from somewhere. What took place at the beginning? The other possibility is that the universe popped into existence by itself, just made itself out of nothing. It didn't exist and suddenly began to exist. Another scientific difficulty, and philosophical difficulty, because things that are not in existence don't have enough power to create themselves. In fact, they don't have any power at all because they don't exist. What's more rational? To believe that something could, that everything that we see was created by something that had no power at all because it didn't exist, or by something that had all power? So the naturalist is just hopeless when it comes to the idea of the beginning. But God tells us. He starts out the Bible with the words, "in the beginning," and then he's going to tell us exactly what happened. Now, before we begin to examine what happened in the beginning, let's address the question of when that was. When was the beginning? Usually, the word beginning always is followed by the word of, right? That's just normal language. You look it up in the Bible, it occurs many, many times, and it always comes right before the word of, because we talk about the beginning of something. You just don't talk about the beginning. This is unique because there's no of. The beginning of what? It's not the beginning of God, because he's eternally existent. We find that he's already there at the beginning. Some people have said, well, maybe it's the beginning of creation, but that's just a tautology. I mean, that's a little redundant, isn't it? In the beginning of creation, God began to create. It's got to be more than that. I don't think it's the beginning of anything. It's just the beginning. It's the earliest beginning that we as human beings are able to contemplate. Our brains really can't handle eternity past. It just doesn't work. It doesn't compute. When you try and think of eternity past, we know it, there has to be an eternity past, because as far back as you can think, you say, well, what about 5 minutes before that? So there's always, you can always go back further, but we can't really handle eternity past. So God gave us a point that we could think of as the beginning for us, for this universe, for the creation, for the material world. There was a beginning, and this is it. It's just the earliest point that we can look to. And if you try and look before it, all you'll do is get a headache. You can't contemplate what happened before that. I mean, you just try, if you start thinking about it, it boggles the mind. What happened before the beginning? What was God doing? I mean, how can we handle eternity past? Why did God wait in a whole eternity and then decide to create the world? Why didn't he do it a billion years sooner? And if he had done it a billion years sooner, still would have been a whole eternity he waited before he did it. So, I mean, it just doesn't fit in our brains. Somebody asked, what was God doing before he created the world? Augustine's answer to that was, perhaps he was preparing hell for people who stick their noses into mysteries. I don't think we have to be quite that harsh, but it makes the point. You can see how fruitless it is to speculate before that. Job 36:26, Elihu makes a great statement. He says, behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his days be searched out. It's just beyond us. So the beginning for us is the very beginning. And the only thing we know about before that is Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. God was already there, and Jesus Christ was already there. And that's all we know. Before anything was made, God was there. God is eternally existent. Isaiah 44:24 says, I am Yahweh who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. He was all by himself. There was no one else in existence. Daniel 7, he's called the Ancient of Days, the one whose days stretch way back before anyone else. Revelation 1:8, he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From as far that way in the past, as far that way in the future, you are God. So God is the only one that can tell us about the beginning. The question about what took place in the beginning is not going to be solved in a test tube or in a lab. Whatever God says is our only way of even knowing. And there's a huge debate about among Christians about when the beginning actually was. I mean, was it relatively recently in the sense of 6,000 years, 12,000 years, whatever, or was it billions of years? And some people said, why bother with all that? I mean, who cares? Why spend time arguing against theistic evolution and progressive creationism? Why can't, and let me explain a couple terms to you here. You have naturalistic evolution, which just rejects God and says everything happened by itself. Next, you have theistic evolution, which says evolution happened just like the naturalists say it happened, but God superintended the whole thing and drove the whole thing. Then you have progressive creationists, who are a little different. They're modified a little more. They just say, God, everything didn't just happen according to the evolutionary cycle. It did take a huge long time, but at certain points, God just injected a little creation. And then you have the literal six-day creationist, the young earth creationist who say it was just done in six literal 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. So those are the positions. Now, you can be a Christian and be a young earth theorist. You can be a Christian and be a progressive creationist. You can be a Christian and be a theistic evolutionist. Of course, you can't be a Christian if you're a naturalistic evolutionist. And so what people have said is, why don't these three groups just band together? We're all Christians. And just accept each other, not argue among ourselves, agree to disagree, and just put all our forces against attacking the naturalistic evolutionist. And that's really what has been done with most literature that's out there about creation evolution, is arguing against naturalistic evolution. So why nitpick among ourselves about years and ages and so on? I want to talk a little bit about what's at stake in this debate. It's not just a theory off to the side about, whether dating techniques are valid or something like that. There's a huge amount at stake. First of all, let me say this too. Most people are not naturalistic evolutionists. There was a survey that was published in Rocky Mountain News last year. It was very interesting. They did a nationwide survey and found that there are very few naturalistic evolutionists. And there are very few young earth creationists. The vast majority of our whole society believes in evolution, and the vast majority of our whole society believes that God controlled it to some degree the whole process. If you just walk out onto the street and bump into some evolutionist, some secular person even, chances are very strong that over 80% that they will believe that evolution took place and that God did it. There's only a tiny group on the naturalistic side. There's too many obvious problems with pure naturalism. All kinds of logical and scientific impossibilities. And so people want to include God so that every time you come across some problem, you can just inject God in there and say, well, he took care of that problem. Kind of a God of the gaps approach. I'm not going to spend time in this series arguing against naturalistic evolution. I don't need to. I mean, there's great literature out there on that, and there's just not that much need for it anyway because there's not that many naturalistic evolutionists. There's a few extreme liberals stuck away in universities that are, mostly out of touch with everything anyway that maybe still hold to that, but really not that many people buy into it. If you want to study that, let me just recommend a couple things. Michael Behe has completely dismantled evolutionary theory from the biochemistry angle. He's a biochemist. He's not a Christian, but to my knowledge, he's not been refuted. His book on demonstrating that you can't have, basically argues from DNA. He says there's encoded information in DNA that determines what you are and that you can't add information to that. It can be corrupted, but, and you can lose information, but it can't, new information can't be added. And he also argues from irreducible complexity. You've heard that argument. You can't, there are some things that are irreducible. You can't, if you evolve one quarter of your eye, I mean, suppose that you evolve a retina, but no other optic nerve or anything like that, it's worthless. And that thing would just die out. You have to have the whole thing for it to work. Anyway, he argues at the cellular level on that kind of stuff. And then there's Philip Johnson, who has argued from just logic and philosophy. And those two guys pretty much have demolished the idea that naturalistic evolution could ever take place. So maybe we should get their books, put them in the library, and you can do that on your own. I mainly want to study Genesis 1. And I want to address the problem of theistic evolution. Even if the naturalist could get past the problem of where everything came from in the first place, just the idea that if you have hydrogen floating through space, if you just wait long enough, sooner or later it'll turn into human beings, is just so ridiculous that I don't even think it's worthy of our time. So, let's talk about theistic evolution, and I believe that it's not a harmless error. It is a theory. It has massive ramifications. And the more I study, the more I'm convinced of this. The basis of a person's whole worldview is rooted in his understanding of his origins. The age of the earth is not just a tertiary curiosity on the side. It's right at the center of everything we believe as Christians. The theistic evolutionist believes that God created a primitive, simplistic world which contains no people for well over 99% of its existence. They believe God created everything, and he did so by means of the evolutionary process. Which, in other words, God created the world that we see around us by means of a brutal struggle of natural selection and the survival of the fittest. That's the way God did it. And we have fossil remains of animals that have cancer and deformities of all kinds of horrible diseases. And theistic evolutionists believe that those fossils are millions of years old, well before Adam sinned. So this introduces the major problem of what Aaron, a good phrase Aaron coined, old evil. Old earth isn't such a problem. Old evil is. How can you have evil before sin? The evolutionary worldview postulates God creating a world of horrible pain and sorrow and suffering and disease and brutality and starvation and injury and weakness and decay and death. And that's how he created. And God looked at all that and said, it is very good. The biblical worldview, on the other hand, is that God created a world that actually was good and didn't have death and suffering. Death and suffering were only introduced by man's sin and the curse. And right away, some people say, well, you know, sure, Genesis 3 says that's where death came from. Romans 5 says death came into the world through Adam. We understand that. But maybe that's just talking about spiritual death. Maybe that's just talking about human death. Maybe that, you know, that doesn't apply to animals. So could God have created a world that had the process of evolution and called it good? Is the suffering of animals no big deal? You know, I'm not a huge animal lover. I don't get affected emotionally by animals very much. I don't get affected emotionally by anything very much, really, but especially animals. And, you know, not too long ago, I left a gas can sitting out, and Josiah got into it, and he decided he would dump it on our dog. And we had this little tiny dog, and he just soaked her with gas. And just a few minutes, and she was in a panic in pain because that gas got to her skin and started to irritate her skin, and her whole body was in excruciating pain. And I've never seen an animal in that much pain. I mean, she was screaming and just crying and panicked, running around. And boy, we got her in the bathtub. We were scrubbing her, trying to get some of that off. And she was in such pain. It was hard to even look. And then finally it was just overwhelming. It was too much for her. And she just stopped moving. And she just stood still and was in shock almost. Like I say, I'm generally not affected emotionally by animals, but that was almost too much for me to watch. It's very difficult. You can't tell me that God created a world where that kind of thing happens and looked at it and said, it is very good. As Christians, our answer to the problem of sin and evil, where did it come from? Why does it exist? Why does a perfect, almighty, all-powerful God allow evil and pain? The only explanation we have is because of sin. If you have God creating all of that before sin, you've got a massive problem. And secondly, the fact that God not only created, but accomplished it through divine fiat, accomplished creation through divine fiat, just a command, plays an important role in how we think about God. It affects our worship. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the people of the world revere Him. Why? For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He just said it and it happened. The fact that God just spoke it into existence and it immediately happened is part of the reason why all the nations should stand in awe of Him and fear Him. Not just because He's behind creation, not just because He watched it and He oversaw it and superintended it. The reason everyone should stand in awe of Him is because the way He did it, and the way He did it was not indirectly through natural processes, not through tiny minute changes in life and death struggles. He did it by divine command, and He spoke, and it happened. And the implication is that it's immediate. That's the point. Just like Genesis 1 says, God didn't say, let the dry ground appear, and within a few billion years, you know, some hydrogen got moving, and no. God spoke, and it happened. And a third point, think about this. What is our ultimate hope as Christians? What do we look forward to? Turn to 2 Peter 3. Throughout Scripture, creation is tied to both judgment and redemption. And I don't want to take the time to go all through this, but basically what you have here in 2 Peter 3 is a discussion of the creation and the flood. And Peter is talking about hope, and in verse 13 he says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In the context of a discussion about creation, he says, we're looking for this, a hope, and our hope is a new heaven and a new earth that God is going to create. Now that is a reference to Isaiah 65. Now if you like, go ahead and flip back to Isaiah 65 and you'll see what this is talking about. Peter is just referring to some words right out of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 65, verse 17. Starts in verse 17. God says, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. You see, God is not finished creating. The hope that we live for is a future creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And just like the creation of the first heaven and the first earth, it will be good. It will be very good. And the question is, when we look forward to that, we're supposed to, according to Peter, that hope affects our whole life. In fact, that's the key to evangelism. In 2 Peter 3, that's where that verse comes from, always be ready to give an answer. The reason you should always be ready to give an answer is be ready to give an answer for anybody who wants to know about what? Your hope. When people see your life, say, how can you have so much hope? How can you be, even in the midst of incredible difficulty, so joyful in looking forward to your hope? What hope is it that you're so excited about? And Peter says, what it is the new heavens and the new earth. So when God says it's good, it's so good that it's going to inject hope into your life, so much hope that the world will be curious about it. What could be that good? What is God's idea of a good creation? That's what I want to know. If it took God 15 billion years of chaos, mutation, destruction, decay, death, struggle, pain, disease, and agony to create the first earth, how many umpteen billion years is it going to take Him to make the new heavens and new earth? Is that God's idea of a good creation? Is that what we have to look forward to? Well, no. Let's keep reading in Isaiah 65. Look at verse 19. Halfway through, the sound of weeping and crying will not be heard anymore. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. God's idea of a good creation, a good earth, is not one where there's weeping and crying and death and killing. Is it going to be a situation where you have the survival of the fittest? No, look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says Yahweh. You know what that is? That's the garden paradise restored. And the theistic evolutionists would have us believe that there never was a garden paradise to restore things to. Now, if our hope in the future is based on the paradise of Eden being restored, do you see how important it is that we believe that there actually was a paradise and that it was good? Flip back to Romans 8. And Romans 8 is really a crucial verse in this. The reason we can be sure of God's promise about the new earth is God's power displayed in the creation of the old earth. You understand that? I have read theistic evolutionists to try and claim that evolution somehow glorifies God and magnifies Him as creator. I can't imagine how they can come to that conclusion, but they say that it does. I wonder if those people who say that are actually looking forward to another ordeal like that in the next creation. What about heaven? What's that going to be like? Will God be glorified in heaven by the strong ones killing off the weak ones? And the diseased ones? You say, oh no, heaven won't be like that. How do you know? Well, because when we read the Bible verses about heaven, it doesn't say anything about that. Well, it doesn't say anything about that about the first creation either, and we've injected that in there. If this Earth took 15 billion years to get going, how long will it take for the New Jerusalem to be up and running? As Christians, we do not look forward to a new earth that is dominated by disease, suffering, death, because we understand that those things are the very reason why there's going to be a recreation. So those things can be eliminated. The difference between the naturalistic worldview and the Christian worldview is stark. They're poles apart. They cannot be mixed. And this discussion goes way beyond how old the rocks appear to be to us. The evolutionist believes the world came into existence bad. And all the things we consider bad were there right from the start. And just now they're finally starting to improve because of evolution. And 15 billion years of improving has gotten us Stalin and Hitler, millions of parents torturing, killing their own children, murder, rape, brutality, theft, cancer, AIDS, deformities, Down syndromes, millions of other problems. And that's only after 15 billion years of improvement. The Bible says, no, 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 that is backwards. Everything was created perfectly good, and God spoke into existence a beautiful, wonderful garden paradise. But then man sinned and brought upon himself and on the whole creation God's curse. And someday God will eliminate evil and eliminate suffering and eliminate sin and death and reverse the curse and restore the paradise. And that now here we are in Romans 8. Okay, all that. Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to frustration. That's the curse. It wasn't created that way. It was subjected to that because of the curse. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Interesting. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The whole point of the curse is redemptive. God put the curse on us, on the world, so that men would seek Him and redemption could be accomplished. But anyway, it says it's subject to bondage and subject to decay. There was no bondage and to decay at the creation. That came from the curse. God didn't create decay initially. We know that, verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. This has to do with the gospel. It has to do with our salvation. Our hope. It's not a minor point. And so you see, it's not really the age of the earth that really matters. It's just the baggage that comes along with that whole old earth theory. And not just the baggage that comes along with that, but the implications that it has on your view of Scripture in general. And let's talk about this for a minute. What impact does your understanding of Genesis 1 have on your view of the Bible? While professing to believe the Bible, theistic evolutionists almost completely end up ignoring Genesis 1 and 2. Really. They claim, oh, we believe it. We believe it. It's just that it's symbolic, you know, it's allegorical or whatever. But if you read their writings, you'll find a lot of verbiage about what Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't mean and very little about what it actually does mean. Because if it doesn't mean what it says, what's left for it to mean? If theistic evolution is true, Genesis 1 and 2 are wrong at best and at least meaningless. And they'll object. They'll say, no. And I realize some of you are theistic evolutionists, but I really believe this. You say, wait a minute. We believe God is the creator. Therefore, we accept Genesis 1 and 2. But you have to understand, Genesis 1 and 2, as we'll see in the series, says a lot more than just God is creator. Genesis 1:1 says God is creator. But the rest of the chapter goes on to say a whole bunch of other things. If theistic evolution is true, what is the meaning of all the rest of that? Is there any way to harmonize evolutionary theory and Genesis 1? Absolutely none. Let me just give you a few examples. Evolutionists say that the stars and the sun existed long before the earth. The Bible says the earth is 4 days older than the sun and the stars. Evolutionists say the sun is much older than the moon. The Bible says they're created on the same day. Evolution says land came first, then oceans. Bible, oceans first, then land. Evolution, the first light on earth was from the sun. Bible, the first light on earth was prior to the sun. Evolution, the sun existed before land plants on earth. Bible, land plants existed 1 day before the sun came into existence. Evolution, dinosaurs were extinct before man existed. Bible, dinosaurs created the same day as man. Evolution, reptiles came before birds. Bible, birds before reptiles. Evolution, land mammals before marine mammals. Bible, marine mammals before land mammals. Evolution, death came before Adam. In fact, death was the means by which Adam came into existence. The Bible? No, death came after Adam, and Adam was the means by which death came into existence. Evolution, God created through indirect processes of allowing natural laws to operate. The Bible, no, God created as a direct action of divine fiat. Evolution, we know about the nature of creation process because we observe it today through science. The Bible says, no, creation is over. It ended after the sixth day. Now, that's an important point. I don't know if you've thought about that. Creation is over. Think about the implications of the fact that creation is over. If theistic evolution were true, God created by means of natural laws, right? He created by means of the laws of physics, the laws of motions, the laws of chemistry, the laws of probability, whatever. If the creation was brought about through all those laws, but was brought about by disease and decay and toil and struggle and killing and pain, suffering, death, tell me, what ended on day 7 out of that process? Genesis 2 says, by the seventh day, verse 2, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now think about this. Think very carefully. The whole premise of theistic evolution is, these are the things that we observe, therefore they must have been the means of creation. They're going on today, therefore they must have been going on then. But if you can observe them today, that's proof that they weren't going on then. That they weren't what God used to do the creation. Because whatever method God used to bring about the creation is no longer happening. The laws of physics are still happening. Decay and suffering and death and survival of the fittest, that is still happening. Whenever Scripture talks about creation, it's always a past tense event. It's never present tense. It never is, God is creating. Matthew 25:34, just one example of many. Jesus said, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" A past event. Creation is not ongoing. If we can't know if Genesis 1 is literal based on the grammar and the rules of Hebrew language, if we have to have scientific information to know what it means, what are the implications for the whole rest of the Bible? Tell me this, what do the scientists tell us about resurrections from the dead? If you observe scientifically, what do you find about resurrections from the dead? Again, I'm no biologist, but you know what, I'd be tempted to say that science will study that and say resurrections don't happen. Right? So are we going to take that and say, well, we've got to harmonize this with science. We'll just take the resurrection accounts and allegorize them. They didn't actually happen. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's just an allegory or a myth. What about the second coming? Or the millennial kingdom? Or the new Jerusalem? Or the eternal state? Do we have to wait until we can make scientific observations about those things before we can determine whether or not that language is symbolic or literal? Maybe it's an allegory, it's speaking of something completely different than what it says. Genesis 1 is really the foundation of the Christian faith. And if you can't accept Genesis 1 at face value, probably you're going to have a problem with Genesis 2 as well. And next goes Genesis 3, Garden of Eden. Who believes in that anymore? And of course, now you don't have Genesis 3. You have no explanation for why there's evil. And you don't have all the promises of God to restore the paradise ring completely hollow, because who wants to be restored to a primordial soup? I mean, who wants to be restored to a bunch of hydrogen zooming through space? Who wants to be restored to, you know, cavemen dragging their knuckles in the ground or whatever? If you can't buy Genesis 1 through 3, you're not going to like 4 and 5 either, which give a chronology of dates that make the earth about 6,000 years old. And you're really not going to like the flood or the Tower of Babel or the next chronology through chapter 11. So now you're not signed on until Genesis 12. Well, if you do that, what are you going to do with the many, many, many? And I wish I had time to count them all. The countless references in the New Testament to Genesis 1 through 11. They're everywhere. They're probably in every book of the New Testament. Allusions, direct quotes to Genesis 1 to 11. And many of those references, they appear not in as just illustrations. They appear right in the middle of very key passages on the gospel itself. Now you just keep moving. What about Exodus? You get to the plagues. Maybe you want to reduce those to natural phenomena. You know, maybe the plague of darkness. Maybe, you know, it's just an eclipse. It's just a real cloudy day. Well, you do that, now you've just thrown out a huge portion of the Psalms, which refer back to the plagues as illustrations of God's mighty power in saving, and you have actually struck a blow at the gospel itself, which is based on the Exodus. Those who are claiming to be integrating science with the Bible are, in fact, mostly just simply accepting every scientific popular theory and altering the Bible to fit. And whenever there's apparent conflict, it's always the Bible that has to give. Do you notice that? The people who claim to be integrating the two never see some scientific theory and say, wow, that's a conflict with the Bible. I guess my scientific theory must be incorrect. I need to correct it to fit the Bible. They never do that. They never say, well, maybe this scientific fact is an allegory. See, that's not integration. All that is just a Trojan horse infusion of humanism into Scripture. What should we do when scientific theories seem to conflict with the Bible? What should we do? I'll tell you what we should do is we should come to Sunday school, because that's the exact question we're addressing in Sunday school right now. But aside from that, what should be approached? Do we have to set aside rational thinking just decide to believe something we know isn't true? Is that what we do as Christians? Of course not. But neither should we always give the benefit of the doubt to popular scientific theories which have much less than perfect track record. It is not irrational to believe something in spite of counter evidence. And I'll go into detail on that in the Sunday school class. But it's not irrational to believe something in the face of counter evidence. We do it every day. My speedometer says that I'm going 30 miles an hour. That's excellent evidence that I'm traveling at about 30 miles an hour. And I'll just generally accept that as fact. I'll believe it to be true. Because speedometers, generally speaking, don't give radically errant readings. But if I look out my window and I notice that I'm zooming past all the cars on the interstate and that phone poles are going by in a blur, you know, the dotted line is looking solid, you know. Well, and then I pass a radar and it says, you know, 180. Well, then I'll be convinced, persuaded to believe, oh, I'm traveling quite fast. And my speedometer must be in error. I'll believe that I'm traveling fast, even in the face of counter evidence. We do that every day. If I read in the paper that South Boulder Road was closed all day yesterday due to a parade, I'll accept that as fact. But then if I talk to 20 people who were driving up and down that road all day that day and say there's no parade, it wasn't closed, now I'll believe them even in the face of the counter evidence from the newspaper. There's no question the Bible and evolutionary theory are in conflict. The question is, which one is more reliable when it comes to the very beginning? Which one is better evidence that ought to override the counter evidence? Well, that's an introduction to what's at stake in this debate. And let me just tell you what my plan is. I'm not going to go through a big scientific thing. I'm not going to get up here and make a fool of myself and try and argue science. There's about a 100% chance that I make a complete fool of myself and discredit everything I say if I try and do that. I'm not a scientist anyway, and I don't even think that's the way to answer the question. What I'm going to do is show you what the Bible says, and you can figure science, you do what you will with science. What we will address next Sunday is we're going to try and address the rest of this verse, but at first what I want us to talk about is when the beginning was, how long ago was it, according to what the Bible says. Is there biblical evidence on how old the earth is? Does it say? You've heard about genealogies. Is that the purpose of the genealogies? How precise are those genealogies? How can we know for sure? What is God trying to tell us with that? And what's the importance of it all anyway? We'll address all that next time.